Mark chapter 15, let's turn our Bibles there. We're going to read verses 22 to 32. Mark 15, 22 to 32, and we read from God's Word. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. You perhaps remember some 20 years ago or so, when the public firestorm erupted over Martin Scorsese's film, The Last Temptation of Christ. And you remember that that film was criticized by Christians all around the world, and it's still banned in some countries today, in fact, because of its controversial depiction of Jesus as a man who continually wrestled internally with the struggle of his own desires versus his Father's will for him. Now, what that film was right about was that Jesus was fully human and therefore did experience temptation and struggle with his will and his Father's will, as we saw in his prayer in Gethsemane in Mark 14:36. But what the film was wrong about is that in addition to being fully human, Jesus was also fully divine. He was fully God. Though he had a human nature, it was not a fallen human nature such as we have, where our instinctive desires are thoroughly saturated in selfishness and rebellion and immorality. His human nature was not corrupted by the presence of sin as ours is. He was morally perfect in his thoughts and his inclinations and his motivations, as well as his words and deeds. Now, I hate to spoil the plot of a good film, but this wasn't a good film. And anyway, it's 20 years old, so if you haven't seen it already, you're probably not going to, and I'm not so sure that you should. So here's the spoiler, and if you don't want to know, just close your ears. And some of you have already done that. But in the film, in Martin Scorsese's film, The Last Temptation of Christ, the last temptation of Christ is one that involves a sexual union with Mary Magdalene, an escape from the cross, after which he would go on to live a normal life. But in reality, the last temptations that Jesus actually faced struck a far more intense and deep level than anything to which we as human beings can relate, or to which any filmmaker could do justice. We do not need to drag Jesus through the gutter of our own depravity in order to understand that he experienced temptation of a severe intensity. We only have to go to our Bibles to find that. We have record of his temptations from the time of his baptism until his death on the cross, and there are many, of course, that we don't read about. Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that he was tempted in all ways as we are. One major difference: without sin, he never succumbed to that temptation. He met Satan face to face in the wilderness during the 40 days following his baptism, and overcame a series of temptations there which pertained to physical desire and personal prestige and power and wealth, And Luke concludes his treatment of those temptations by saying that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And we're not told specifically if or when that opportune time ever came, but it may be that here, in Jesus' final hours as he suffered in agony upon the cross, that Satan found the opportune time to unleash one last barrage of temptation on him. It's really interesting to note that Mark devotes more attention here to the mockery that Jesus endured while he was on the cross than to the physical suffering and agony of the cross itself. After all, really, when it comes to the physical side of things, Mark gives us three words in verse 24. They crucified him. The rest of this entire passage deals with the mockery and the abuse that was hurled at Jesus. And the verb tenses that are used between verses 29 and 32 indicate that these things went on for some time. He was constantly being insulted by those who were passing by, and by the religious leaders, and even by those who were dying alongside of him on their own crosses. So in addition to the physical agony and the torture that he was going through, underlying all of this verbal abuse, there was a spiritual attack that was being orchestrated by Satan to bring upon Jesus a final onslaught of temptation as he died, knowing full well that men will succumb to pressures in the face of death that they would not ordinarily entertain during the prime of life. Satan found this to be an opportune time to entrap the Son of God and thwart God's plan of redemption for humanity. Now let's consider what temptations these were that Jesus endured in the final moments of his earthly life, these last temptations of Christ. Notice in verse 23 that Jesus faced the temptation to deaden the pain. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, the Bible says. Proverbs 31. There we find a familiar passage about godly women, wives, mothers. You've heard of a Proverbs 31 woman. And in that passage, these are the words of an ancient king that have been preserved, sayings which he says he learned from his mother, who may very well be that prototypical godly woman that he goes on to write about. But his mother had warned him there, that he records for us, that wine and strong drink are not for kings, but rather should be offered freely to those who are perishing as a comfort to them in their dying moments. And there's a tradition that tells us that there were some women in Jerusalem who were inspired by this model of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, and they made a habit out of going to the place of execution and offering strong drink as a sort of narcotic to condemned criminals who were dying in order to deaden their pain. And we're not told here who offered Jesus this wine mixed with myrrh, but it's really unlikely that it would have been the soldiers who seemed to be taking much joy in watching him suffer, in watching their victims die. But it's not improbable, at least, that the drink would be offered by compassionate bystanders who wanted to help him because he was suffering as a victim of this torturous execution. Good intentions, undoubtedly. But they were unknowingly presenting Jesus with a temptation. If he would take the drug, then the pain and the suffering of the cross would be minimized. You know, perhaps he might even could drink so much that he would just pass out and escape the torture altogether, rather than enduring that physical anguish of every stroke of agony. But there's a temptation there that we can relate to, can't we? None of us goes in to have surgery and says, no thanks, I'll skip the anesthesia. Anybody here ever do that? I imagine maybe some of you were courageous enough to go through childbirth without any medication, any painkiller, but for many of you, you probably said, bring it on, you know? We accept those offers of medicine to alleviate our discomfort, don't we? When you're laying on an operating table, the most wonderful words you can hear are, take a deep breath and count backwards from 10. I don't think I've ever made it past 7. And then you wake up and it's all over. You know, they put a blade inside of your flesh and do all kinds of stuff inside of your body and you don't know anything about it when it's over. I'm glad I could get one amen today. And some of us know this temptation on another level. By experience or through relationships with others, we've seen how tempting it is to mask life's hardships and the pain that brings with drugs and alcohol. Most desperate of circumstances can be endured if there's something to numb us to the painful realities. The businessman at the end of a stressful day may feel that a stiff drink is going to make it all better. The down-and-out person on the street may seek to escape for a moment of time in the artificial euphoria of heroin or crack or crystal meth, but they sober up and they realize that the problems didn't go away, and in fact the problems are often intensified, and thus a cycle of addiction begins and enslaves that person. Some of us have been there. Others haven't. But all of us understand the appeal that a momentary offer of escape, deadening the pain, presents to us in the midst of suffering. Jesus knows that temptation. He felt that. He faced that on the cross. In the midst of suffering that no human being has ever or can ever know, Jesus was offered a drug to deaden the pain, but he refused it. And by refusing to take the drink, Jesus embraced the suffering of the cross in a conscious state and refused to immunize himself against that pain. He would not drift into an intoxicated stupor wherein the pain would be minimized, but rather he would experience that pain full on in a twofold way. First of all, he would experience the full outpouring of man's hatred against God as they tried to silence and destroy Jesus in the earth. And secondly, he would experience with no anesthetic the full outpouring of God's wrath against sin. The sins of all mankind from the Garden of Eden until this very day and beyond. Every sin ever committed by any person. All my sins, all your sins, all the sins of every person in this room, of every person who has ever or will ever sit in this room, everyone who's ever lived on this earth. All those sins were placed upon Jesus and punished there at the cross with the righteous judgment of God. Here was a surgery being performed that would remove the cancerous tumor of sin from the entire human race, and Jesus took it without having the anesthesia. He would remain in full possession of all of his mental and physical faculties, thinking and feeling the entire way through the ordeal. If you remember, during the Last Supper, Jesus shared a cup of wine with his disciples as a symbol of his blood that would seal believers in the new covenant. Now, you say, well, tell us, was that fermented or unfermented? This is not really the time or place to debate that issue, and it's really not that important. But what's important is that when he shared that cup, do you remember what he said? He said, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And here is he's hanging on the cross in the physical, in the emotional, in the spiritual agony of this moment. He's offered a drink, to drink from the fruit of the vine, this wine mixed with myrrh, but he abstained, keeping his promise that he made. He refused to yield to the temptation to deaden the pain of his death. Secondly, we see that Jesus faced the temptation to demonstrate his power. In verses 29 and 30, we find that those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, oh, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. They were hurling abuse at him, the Bible says. It's interesting to me that the Greek word that Mark uses here for hurling abuse is the word that we get our English word blasphemy from. They were blaspheming Jesus there. Now, this word blasphemy means to speak evil of God. Well, certainly they didn't believe they were speaking evil of God when they were saying these things to Jesus. In fact, no one who blasphemes ever thinks they're really talking about God. Usually, you blaspheme against a God you don't believe in, or the notion of a God that you reject. But these folks may have been aware that Jesus claimed to be God, and therefore they were mocking that claim as they ridiculed him. Notice that they go back to the false accusation that was made against Jesus when he was on trial before the chief priest in Mark 14:58. Those false witnesses were gathered together and they said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" That was an elaboration and a conflation of two different things that Jesus said. He did say that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, but he never said he was going to destroy it. And he said that if this temple, meaning his body, were destroyed, he would raise it up again in 3 days, referring to his resurrection. But those who heard him either misunderstood or intentionally twisted his words to paint Jesus as a terrorist who was intent on destroying the physical temple of Jerusalem. Now, that temple had been being built for nearly 50 years and was still unfinished in Jesus' day. It was the most impressive and massive structure that any of these people had ever seen. And in their minds, no human force could ever destroy it. And so if Jesus was talking about destroying a temple, he was going to have the power of God behind him to do it. Their misunderstanding of Jesus' words and their own ideas about the temple are the foundation of the mockery that they hurl at him when they say, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple, you can't even save yourself. How are you going to destroy the temple if you can't even come down from the cross?" The chief priests and the scribes, they chime in with this too, although we have to recognize their cowardice here as they're not willing to do it publicly. The Bible tells us that they were in the same way mocking him among themselves, just kind of quietly in the corner, whispering to one another. And they're saying to one another, you know, "Let him come down so that we may see and believe." Jesus had told them in chapter 14 and verse 62, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." But all they saw was a condemned man hanging on a cross. And so they say to themselves, "We don't see any power here. Why doesn't he show us some power so that we'll believe him? If he wants us to believe that he's God, that he's our king, that he's our Messiah, he's going to have to prove it." And this goes back to that encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees in Mark 8 where they asked him for a sign. And you remember that Jesus said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And here they are asking for a sign again. In fact, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that the customary practice of the Jewish people in that day was to seek for signs. But Paul says, they keep on seeking for signs, and we keep on preaching one message to them, and that is Christ crucified. And they find that message to be a stumbling block, an obstacle that they cannot, by faith, overcome to understand. With all this abuse being hurled at Jesus, here's the temptation. If he could only demonstrate his power, if he would only prove himself to them, you know, then they would believe. Then he could get off that cross and live. He's endured their rejection and their scorn, their unbelief and their hatred throughout his entire earthly ministry. Now here at the end, if he could just muster up enough divine power to come down off of that cross, just maybe they'll repent and believe. It's an understandable temptation, isn't it? After all, surely this one who can cast out demons, who can heal the sick, who can raise the dead, who can calm a storm, surely he can come down off a cross. It's just nails up there. Just nails, that's all. No match for one who can do such thing. And Satan had presented Jesus with a similar temptation back in his wilderness fasting. If he would throw himself down from the peak of the temple, do you remember that? He would gain favor in the eyes of all the people and they would come running after him. But he refused to do that then and he refuses to do it here. Because you see, contrary to popular belief, seeing is not always believing. Nor do visible signs always have as much convincing power as people think they do. You remember that Pharaoh remained hard of heart even after all the plagues of Egypt? And you remember that his pseudo-magicians were even able to perform signs of their own during those days? It seems that rather than seeing is believing, what it seems like more often the case is that believing is a prerequisite to seeing. Matthew 13:58 says that Jesus could not do any miracles in his hometown of Nazareth because of their unbelief. Because they did not believe, he could not do any of those miraculous signs. Now these people that Jesus is dealing with here on the cross, the chief priests and the scribes and all these mockers, they have access to the Word of God. They have the Scriptures that have foretold for hundreds of years what was going to happen when the Messiah came. And if they would believe what had been written, they would see Jesus for who he is, but their constant clamoring for signs, it's demonstrating that they are hard-hearted and unbelieving. Jesus has refused to give them signs before. He still refuses to in the face of his last temptation. In fact, Jesus told them they could only expect one sign. That was the sign of what? You remember? Jonah the prophet. The sign of Jonah the prophet. Jesus said, just as he was in the belly of that sea monster for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus said, I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Indicating that he was going to rise from the dead. Now let me ask you something. If seeing is believing, how do you explain the fact that when Jesus rose from the dead, these people did not believe? The chief priests and the scribes didn't say, wow, he gave us a sign. We asked him for one, he told us he was going to give us one, and he did it, just like he said. Wow, I believe in him now. Is that what they did when Jesus rose from the dead? No, you remember what happened was the chief priests, this very group of people, they began to say, we better make up a story to cover this up. We better tell people that the disciples stole the body. So they didn't believe even then. So we see that here in the hours of his death, Jesus overcame the temptation to demonstrate his power. I've got one more point here to share with you. Fear not, lunch is served at church today, so you don't have to worry about that ham in the oven or anything like that. Let's look at verses 31 and 32 and see that Jesus faced the temptation to disrupt his Father's plan. And we've already made mention of the fact that the religious leaders were mocking him, verses 31 and 32, you know. He saved others. He can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross. It's the most understandable thing in the world to think of saving oneself, isn't it? I mean, it's our most natural instinct to any potential threat. Save yourself. Jesus has already wrestled with this in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed that the Father would let this cup pass from him, the cup of suffering and death for sin. But nevertheless, in the garden, he prayed, not what I will, but what you will. He committed himself to the Father's plan. And the Father's plan was that Jesus would be the substitute and bear the wrath of sin for all humanity and die to redeem us. And though the religious leaders intended their words as a mockery, underlying those words was a satanic temptation that sought to persuade Jesus to abandon forever the Father's will, to come down from the cross and save himself. Now, Satan has a vested interest in the outcome of this scenario. Because if Jesus doesn't die for sin, you see, then mankind remains in the grip of Satan's power, helpless and hopeless of ever being reconciled to God. So with these mocking voices comes a bombardment of demonic pressure upon the Lord to save himself and just let humanity perish forever with Satan in hell. I mean, if Jesus comes down from the cross, you realize what that says to humanity? That is, that would be Jesus saying to all of humanity, go to hell. That would be what that was. If he comes down to save himself, that's what he says to all of us. But Jesus has not come to save himself. The Bible says he came to save sinners. He has saved others. Yes, they say he saved others. Can he not save himself? He has saved others by healing their diseases and their demonic oppression, etc. But the salvation of those individuals from their sins, the promise of their forgiveness, will not be accomplished unless he dies on that cross. In fact, the promise of forgiveness and redemption given from the Garden of Eden until this very day are null and void if he doesn't die on that cross. In the Old Testament, every person who brought a sacrifice to the temple for forgiveness of their sins was looking forward to what God would do ultimately in the person of Jesus on the cross. And every person since Jesus died on the cross who's ever been saved has been saved by looking back on that completed act and believing that that was the payment in full for man's sin. And as for seeing is believing, you know, a Christ who would come down from that cross is no Christ to believe in. Because only by remaining on that cross does he become the Redeemer to whom we look to save us by faith. And so the mission of God would be disrupted if he came down from the cross. Oh, they say he saved others, let him save himself. But the fact of the matter is, if he saves himself, he cannot save others. He can only save others by dying on that cross. And thanks be to God, Jesus did not yield to this temptation. Because of his death and resurrection, Satan is defeated fully and finally, and his grip on humanity through sin is broken. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus endured the cross. We just sang a song earlier who said, I'll cherish the old rugged cross. The Bible says Jesus endured the cross. Didn't look forward to it. Wasn't glad it happened. But he endured it. In fact, the Bible says there in Hebrews 12 that he despised the shame of the cross. But why did he endure it? Why did he put up with the shame that he faced there? Why did he face these temptations? Why did he overcome these temptations when he could have come down and saved himself? The writer of Hebrews says it was for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And what joy was it that he looked forward to that enabled him to overcome all that came with the cross there? It was the joy of fulfilling his Father's mission. It was the joy of reconciling sinful people like me and like you to God. That's what held him on the cross. When he had it within his power to save himself, what held him there was the joy that was set before him of knowing that he was fulfilling the Father's plan of saving us from our sins. And by resisting those last temptations that were heaved upon him there, Jesus gave up his life in order to save ours. He refused to deaden the pain. He refused to demonstrate his power. He refused to disrupt his Father's plan. And therefore, we are able to turn from our sins and trust in what he has done for us to save us. He died for our sins and is risen from the grave so that all who believe upon him may be forgiven and set free from sin and given this gift of eternal life in heaven. Consider, friends, with me, what great love is this that God has demonstrated on us? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you come to him in repentance and faith? Have you received this gift of his saving love? Well, if not, why not turn now from your sin and accept this indescribable offer that Christ has died to make you? This very day you can call out to him and receive him as Lord and Savior and receive that salvation and forgiveness and eternal life that he died and rose again to give you. My prayer would be today that if you never have before, that you would, in light of all that he's done for us, that you would turn to him by faith and be saved today. And my prayer for those of us who have been saved is that we would ponder anew this infinite love that God must have for us in Christ. This infinite love that the Savior demonstrates in overcoming every temptation to save himself, accepting that death and all the shame that came with it, just so that you and I could be with him forever. What manner of love is this, the Bible says? And may the example of Jesus in the face of these intense temptations strengthen us as we withstand those that come our way each day, each hour as well. May we face life's hardships soberly, consider the needs of others over our own, and trust in the power of God's Word to change the lives of those we know as we share this gospel message with them. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe today of your magnificent love. Words cannot even describe it. What love is this that Christ would forsake himself and be forsaken by you so that we could be saved. Oh Lord, we don't know what to do but thank you that we are loved to such a degree that Christ would endure the shame and suffering of the cross and refuse to yield to the last temptations that he faced for us. We pray today, Lord, that the one who feels unloved might be in our presence today would realize that they've never been more loved than they were when Christ died for them on the cross. May the one who feels overwhelmed by temptation find strength through the example of Jesus to stand strong and overcome those. And may you save that soul that's lost today. Bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ who died for them and who lives again. It's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen.